I don't think it comes as any surprise to you for me to say that this is an election year. And we're hearing plenty about it. On television and radio and everywhere and in the newspapers, we're being confronted with the question everywhere we turn on what's wrong with this country. And both of the major candidates are telling us what they think the idea is. And, of course, if you listen to them, you see that the problem is always the other party. But in our hearts, we know they're wrong, both of them, because the problem really isn't there, is it? Problem's in us. In those immortal words of Pogo, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Now, excuse me. The book of Romans agrees with this. This is what the scriptures are always telling us. The problem with man is man himself. And until you deal successfully with that problem, there is really little hope in any political change. All we do is rearrange the pattern of the problem whenever we elect somebody, another party in, but we really haven't changed the problem itself. And as you know, as we've been looking at this book of Romans together, God's solution to the problem of man is to begin a whole new race. He doesn't start with halfway measures. He doesn't patch up the old. He doesn't try to improve what's there until it gets good enough to live with. But he cuts it right off, right at the very root, and he begins a new race. But the wonder of it is, and the glory of it is, he starts this new race right within the shell of the old. We remain unchanged outwardly. Our bodies still subject to decrepitude and decay and dying. And yet within, a new man has begun. That's the glory of the gospel. If we have exercised faith in Jesus Christ. So that God's solution is to end the curse of Adam and to release within us the power of a new life, that of Jesus himself. Now, Paul has brilliantly described this in these opening chapters of Romans, and especially in chapter 5. Remember, there was a tremendous description of what happens when our Lord has come and we put faith in what he is and what he's done, that we enter into a identification with his death and with his resurrection. And the death of Jesus cuts us off from the old Adam that we all began life with. The resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, introduces us to a whole new power, the life of Jesus available to us. Now in chapter 6, we paused, and the apostle paused, to deal with a problem that this creates. It's basically the problem of, well, can we still sin as believers? And as you remember, his answer is yes and no. No, we cannot go on in the same lifestyle that we've been living before we came to Christ. There must be a change. The radical transformation within us is going to result in some change of attitude and outlook and value system and therefore of lifestyle. And anyone who remains basically unchanged is just fooling himself about being a Christian, because he's not a Christian unless his attitudes and his outlook have been changed. But yes, we can still sin as believers. This is what he tells us in chapter 6. We can if we choose, but if we do, we cannot escape the enslavement that sin will bring. It'll carry us further than we want to go. It'll involve us deeper than we'd like to be involved. It will spread darkness and corruption throughout our life. It will lead us to do things of which we will be terribly ashamed. And though we can sin, we will not escape the effects of it in our experience. Now that brings us up to chapter 7. And here the apostle is dealing with still another question before he goes on to develop more fully this wonderful, glorious gospel. And the question in chapter 7 is this. Does the law help us handle this problem of sin in our life as believers? Does the law help us handle the problem of sin? Now again, just to anticipate, the answer is both yes and no. Yes, the law does help us up to a point, but only up to a point. It will help us define the problem. But no, the law is no help at all when it comes to delivering us. It can't help us. In fact, it only makes things worse. And that's what we want to look at now this morning, this tremendous statement of the apostle. Now, he deals in chapter 7 with the last part of this question first. In verses 1 through 6, he shows us the necessity to be freed from the law in order to handle your problem with sin in your life and mine as believers. We can't do it if we've still got the law hanging, looking over our shoulder. And we must be freed from that. Now, I think you can see already from what I've been saying is that this is a very, very pertinent problem in our day. Every Christian believer rejoices in what he reads in Scripture about our identification with Christ and these tremendous terms of being freed from sin, dead to sin, alive unto God, alive to righteousness and wholeness and power. And yet our experience tells us that we don't often achieve this very much. And we're aware in each one of our lives that we have a problem with sin. We still like it. We still do it. And we experience what Paul said we would experience. Enslavement and death and darkness and unhappiness and shame comes as a result. And this is true right across the board of Christendom today. Churches everywhere filled with Christians struggling in this way. Well, what's wrong? Well, basically, it's this problem in Romans 7. We still haven't learned how to handle the law. We still want regulations and little detailed steps on how to be free from such and such a problem in our life. Which, if we'll just do these steps one after the other, we'll be free from the struggle. And yet when we try it with the best of intentions, it still doesn't work. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this chapter. Now let's see what he has to say. First, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now you can see that's a simple illustration taken right out of life. This happens again and again in Paul's day. It happens again and again in our day. It's an illustration intended to clarify this whole problem, this whole matter of our relationship to the law. And yet, I don't think there's any passage in Romans that has become the source of more confusion than these opening verses. Not because the illustration is confusing, it's because the commentators are. It's because they twist the illustration. And there's a unique phenomenon here which only those that are acquainted with the theological journals and commentaries of our day would see. And that is this illustration, which is simple and clear, is for some strange reason often twisted by the commentators and even stated to be interrupted by Paul and applied in a different way, and it creates endless confusion. And the most confusing thing about this paragraph, this little story, is that many of the commentators, and I still don't understand why, even some very good ones, insist on applying this as though the first husband of this woman that's mentioned is the law. Now, you read the story, the illustration, and you can see that the woman is a picture of believers, of you and me. We are the woman in this little illustration that Paul uses. And this woman had a husband, her first husband. And according to the commentators, that first husband was the law of Moses. Now, when you start out with that illustration, that understanding of this illustration, you're bound to end up with this hopeless confusion. And in fact, many of the commentators go astray even before this. They fail to note to whom this whole passage is addressed. But Paul carefully underlines it for us. Notice the first verse again. Do you not know, brothers, that for I am speaking to men who know the law? In other words, if you're going to understand this paragraph, you must know something about the law, about its functions, its purpose, and its effects. And if you don't know or understand law, you're going to end up confused in this paragraph. Because Paul says, I realize that the ones to whom I'm writing here are men who understand the law. Now, my question, therefore, before we plunge into this is, do you understand the law? That's what I thought. Not one of you. Now, we have to understand law, you see. That's what he points out here. And therefore, let's stop a moment and see how much we understand about law. First, do you know that the law here that Paul is mentioning is a reference to a standard of conduct or of behavior which is expected of men? There are other uses of the word law. Sometimes it's a principle that just governs our lives, like the law of gravity, we say. But here he's talking about a standard of conduct that we're expected to live up to. Now, the most obvious and the most perfect expression of that is the Ten Commandments. Everybody's heard of the Ten Commandments, right? Right. All right, you all passed so far. You all know the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And thou shalt worship the Lord and keep the Sabbath day holy. And thou shalt not covet and steal and commit adultery and all these things. Now that's a standard of conduct, isn't it? And that, of course, was the law that Paul is talking about here that was given to Israel. But even in a... He's already made clear in chapter 2 that even in a greater, wider sense, the law is present among men everywhere. Did you ever listen to people talking about their experiences and their relationships one to another? And you listen for a while and you'll hear phrases like this. Somebody will say to one another, I don't think that's fair. What do they mean? What is it that determines whether a thing is fair or not? Well, it's obviously some unspoken standard of conduct or behavior that both of them have in mind, which they don't describe, but which is so widespread that it's referred to in that way. Some people might put it this way. They say, you'll hear them say to one another, well, I think this is the right thing to do. Now, there again is an unspoken standard of behavior. The right thing to do. Somebody says, I'm going to get even. Well, how do you know when you're even? Well, there's some unspoken standard in mind, isn't it? See? So that as Paul points out in chapter 2 of this letter, the law really is everywhere, embedded in the hearts of men. There's an described, unspoken standard of conduct to which we all refer. And every man everywhere thinks in these terms. I don't care what his background may be. Now that's law. It's the agreement, the unspoken agreement we all have that there's something we ought to measure up to. That's what he's talking about in law. Did you know that? Did you know that? Oh, you're doing fine. Two of you knew that. All right. Now let's see what more you know about the law. Did you know that the purpose of the law, the purpose of it now, is to condemn failure? See, the law never pats you on the back when you do right. Never does. Takes it for granted. That's what you ought to do anyway. And never says thank you or pats you on the back. But if you do wrong, the law condemns you. The law points out and punishes wrongdoing in one way or another. It does in the laws of our land. It does in traffic laws. It does even in moral laws, we call it. So that evil and wrongdoing always takes its toll. And therefore, the nature of law is that it condemns failure. Did you know that? I think you did. Now, do you know that the effect of law is to discourage people? If law condemns, and no one likes to feel condemned and put down, then the effect of law is invariably to discourage you, or to produce a sense of defeat, and even ultimately of despair. Now, that's what the law does. And that's why in our land, in our nation, and across the nations of the earth today, law everywhere is producing a sense of despair. And that's the major problem that people wrestle with today. Now, no one likes to feel despairing. And so we react in various ways. And do you know that there are certain marks that you can invariably detect of people who are under the law? Now, Paul is writing this to those believers in Christ who were still under the law, in their minds at least. They thought they had to deal with the law. And so there are certain signs of people who live like that. One of the first signs is they're always proud of their record. You say, wait a minute, I thought you said that the law's purpose, the law's effect is to make you discouraged and defeated. And someone who is proud of his record is not discouraged or defeated. Well, it's a diversion. You see, what is really happening is the law is making them discouraged. And they don't like that. In certain areas of their life, they see defeat. And so they attempt to get our attention, the attention of others, off this area of failure onto the areas where they feel they've succeeded. And that's why they're constantly pointing out the areas of success and boasting about how well they're doing in this area. It's to keep us from looking at this one over here, where they're failing. Because the law produces failure. Therefore, one of the first marks of a person who's living under the law is that they're always pointing out how well they're doing. Isn't that strange? Did you know that? I speak to those who know the law. See? And you ought to know this. Second, another mark is they're always critical of others. Now, here's another diversionary tactic. Why are people critical of others? Well, it's because if you've got your friend's eyes fastened on other people, they won't look at you. And you can feel justified because the faults that you pick out in others, you don't think you're aware of. You're guilty of. But you know, God plays some amazing tricks with us. And one of them is this. He so blinds our eyes or allow Satan to do so, that invariably the things we point out and criticize others about are the very things that we ourselves are guilty of. And we don't know it. And I see the law is producing this kind of sense of failure and defeat, and we're adjusting to it and compensating for it by this criticism of others. Now, another mark of those who are under the law is that they're always reluctant to admit any error or any fault in their own lives. Hard to get them to admit it. I've just finished reading Chuck Colson's book, Born Again, and reading through again all the terrible experiences of the Watergate days. And I've been interested in seeing his characterization of President Nixon. This was one of Nixon's problems. He could never admit he was wrong about anything. In fact, Chuck Colson says that even when he had a cold, obviously his nose running, his face red, all the symptoms of a cold, he never would admit it. Never would say that he had a cold. Now, that's a mentality that comes to those who are under law. They feel very heavily the standard of conduct they're expected to have. And so they pretend they're living up to it, even though they don't. They hate to admit defeat because that means they must change. Now, another symptom of those under the law is that they're invariably subject to inner times of boredom and depression, and oftentimes outward experiences of depression and discouragement and defeat. They go through times of utter sheer boredom. That's a sign of somebody under the law, because the law is doing its work and it's condemning. And that sense of condemnation produces depression of spirit. Did you know this? Well, you see, that's what he's talking about here. You can't understand this passage unless you know what the law does. And that's why I'm asking. Do you know it? Well, you do now, don't you? And if you know this, you see that this is a major problem in the church today. This is what's gone wrong with so much of the church as we know it in America today. Now, therefore, we must understand Paul's application of this illustration. Let's get it now in verses 4 through 6. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by our sinful nature, that is the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There's the way out. Free, how to be free from the law. But I doubt if you got it. Let's work it through and see. Go back to the illustration. The woman is us. The woman is you and me. She has two husbands, one following the other. Now, the point of this little story is not that the woman has two husbands. Although that's important, it's not the major point. What Paul is getting at is what the death of the first husband does to the woman's relationship to the law. Not what it does directly to the woman herself, but what it does to her tie to the law. Now, notice the place of the law in this little story again. Let's go back to verse 2. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, or the law of her husband. Now, do you notice three factors there? First is the law. That's the first thing. Second, there's a woman. And third, she has a husband. Now, none of those are the same thing, are they? Therefore, the husband cannot be the law. And all these commentators that say this woman, us, is married to the law have missed the point of this illustration. Because it's not that. It's the law that binds the woman and the husband together. The law is outside here saying you two must stay together because you're married. And the law says that. So the law is not the husband. That's clear, I think. And if the first husband dies, what Paul says is the woman is released from the law. Not only released from her husband, but released from the law. The law can say nothing to her if her husband dies about whether what she can do and who she can go with and who she can be with. See? She's released from the law. That's the point. And the death of the husband makes the woman dead to the law. Now, that's the key. Now, who is this first husband? Well, according to the context, it's very clear. We've been looking at it all along. The first husband is Adam. This old life into which we were born, which we were linked to, we were married to. We couldn't get away from it, could we? Like a woman married to an ungodly, mean, and cruel husband, there's not much she can do about it while she's married. She's tied to that husband. And this is Paul's argument here. Now in verse 3, he says, "So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man." Well, that's plain, isn't it? The woman cannot have two husbands at once. She can't have a second husband while she's married to the first. If she's stuck with number one, and she has to share his lifestyle. Now, as we've already seen, that lifestyle is one of bondage and corruption and shame and death. And that's why we, who were born into a tie with Adam, have to share the lifestyle of fallen Adam. Fits perfectly, doesn't it? And if this woman, while she's married to her first husband, tries to live with another, she doesn't like this lifestyle time. It's sickening to her. She tries to live with another, she'll be called an adulteress. Who calls her that? The law does, doesn't it? The law says you're a hypocrite. That, you see, is the spiritual counterpart of the physical term adulteress. You're a hypocrite. The law condemns her. The law points out her failure and calls her an adulteress. And it's only when the first husband dies that she's free from that condemnation of the law and thus can marry again. And when she does, the law is absolutely silent. There's nothing to say to her at all. Now look at verse 4. "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." What a fantastic verse that is. There is a great and marvelous declaration of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And notice how he draws the parable. So also you. See, we fit right into this. Now, the key word here is you died to the law through the body of Christ. And the body of Christ refers to the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He died in a body. He came to take a body that he might die. And this is what he's talking about. And it refers to what Scripture says in many places, that on the cross the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. He took our place as sinful humanity on the cross. I don't know how, but he did. In other words, he became that first husband. Do you see that? That's very important. He became on the cross that first husband, that Adamic nature to which we were married. And when he became that, he died. And when he died, we were freed from the law. The law has nothing to say to us anymore. And we're free to be married to another. Who is it? It's Christ risen. Our first husband was Christ crucified. Our second husband is Christ risen from the dead. We now share his name, we share his power, we share his experiences, we share his position, his glory, his hope, his dreams, all that he is, we now share. We're married to Christ risen from the dead. And the law, therefore, has nothing to say to it. Isn't that clear? Now, verse 5 and 6. For when we were controlled by our sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You see, while we were married to sin within us, the old Adam principle, we often tried to act as though we were married to someone else, didn't we? We tried to act righteous and loving and kind. And many of us did. We really tried to behave ourselves at times. But we found we couldn't. You see, the law refused to go along with us. The law judged us. It said, you're really not that way. You're just acting that way. You're pretending. The law called us hypocrites. And it was right. That's what we were. We were religious hypocrites, many of us, attempting to give the impression that we were okay and right and loving and moral and kind and good when we weren't at all. Inside, all our attitudes were selfish and self-centered and loveless, but we were pretending. And the law saw through it, and it named us what we were, hypocrites. But, according to this, we died to the law through the death of our first husband. When Jesus was crucified, that first husband died, and now we're free from the condemnation of the law. We're married to another, Christ risen from the dead. So that now, when we seek to be righteous and to do righteous things and loving and kind, we are no longer hypocrites. This is what the point Paul wants to make. We're no longer hypocrites. We're doing what we really are. We're tied to Jesus. His life is ours. And we're acting according to our true nature now. We're married to a new husband, and because we share his life and power, we're not only able to be what he is, but we're also free from any condemnation or failure in our struggle along the way. We don't always do this right, but it doesn't condemn us. The law's purpose, remember, was to condemn. And we can't be condemned anymore because we're not hypocrites. We're doing what we were designed to be and to do. We have a new identity. No longer bound to our failures. We can admit them and forget them. We don't have to have them clinging over us. We don't have to any longer believe the idea that God is unhappy with us because we don't always live exactly right, because he's made provision for this, you see. It's not a fraud when we go back to God again and again and accept from his hand his forgiveness. And therefore, it isn't law that straightens us out. It's love. We no longer need the law to straighten us out. But we have love to do so. We're free to fail and still be loved. And we're also free to win by a new power given unto us. Now that's as far as we're going to go this morning. I had planned to go a little bit further and take up the question Paul takes next. Is the law worthless then and contemptible? And his answer, of course, is no. Some Christians talk that way about the law, but Paul never does. There is a place for it, and it is valuable in a certain way, but it can do nothing to deliver us from evil. Only our relationship to love can do that. I hope this has helped, because this is a major problem and one that we must clearly understand. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, our hearts are singing, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once for all." We thank you, Father, for this. We pray that we may understand it more and more fully, that we're not under condemnation, that even though we struggle and we don't always catch on to these truths very quickly and don't always act on the principles revealed to us, nevertheless, you don't reject us, you don't cast us aside, you're not angry with us. You lovingly forgive us and help us and restore us and lead us on. And that's what will make us free more and more. Thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.